The name of the sermon today is Elements. Elements. E-L-E-M-E-N-T-S. At the Lord's Supper service the other night, I spoke to the concept of the salvation process. I rarely give a sermon which I do not mention this process. The Las Vegas site has more than 8,000 pages, and 20 to 30% of them have the phrase salvation process. Though the definition of the process is posted on the church site over in Bible class, it has been a long time since we've had an in-depth discussion of the subject, and I know from looking at the names in this room right now that some of you have not actually been to a Bible study or a time when we've actually gone through the definition of the process. So today is the first holy day of the days of unleavened bread, and this day pictures and celebrates our entrance into the salvation process. So let us find out what this process is all about as I encourage all of us to work the elements of it. Work the elements. So here is the definition of the salvation process. Questions are usually asked. What is the salvation process? How much sin must a person remove to qualify for God's kingdom? What is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 30, which speaks to our being worthy or not to take the bread and wine at Passover? And I know we discussed that at the Lord's Supper, and we'll discuss it again today. The answer, you ask, how much sin must you get rid of? The easy answer, as much as you can. I'm going to give you the more involved answer. Several Christians with the Holy Spirit often confuse this idea or concept of sin. This is especially true around Passover time when people read the following verses. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The scary verses for a lot of people, they were for me when I first read them, are verses 27 and 29, which speaks to not taking the bread and the wine unworthily. Several members begin thinking that if there is any sin in their lives, they are not worthy to take the bread and the wine. I have just recently talked to several members who have not taken the bread and the wine at Passover or the Lord's Supper for the last 2 years because of these verses. And I wrote this definition to the salvation process many years ago. And it was at that time that I had actually been approached by some, and it was actually a whole congregation that had failed to take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine and the foot washing service. They had failed to do that for 2 years because they were concerned about these verses and they didn't want to take the bread and the wine unworthily. They did not understand what was being said there. They failed to understand something called the salvation process. It has always been about the salvation process. All scriptures on sin and Christian behavior speak and support the concept of the salvation process rather than feelings of guilt about individual sins or being unworthy because of the presence of one or more sins or bad habits in our lives. So what is the definition of the salvation process? It is a commitment to a way of Christian life in which one is actively, and this is the list, this is the definition, we're going to go through each one of these individually, keeping the law and the commandments. So these are the elements of the salvation process. Invoking the principles of God, which the law points to. A short list of those is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Overcoming sin, making progress, stopping the sin process before it begins. controlling the mind and being repentant, understand that every one of these elements is a process. This isn't a presto changeo and you're an expert in any one of these areas. These are things that you work on. You work these elements over time. Becoming more like Jesus Christ. Going on to perfection, as we read in Hebrews 6. Responding to your specific godly calling. Maintaining this process until or at the return of Jesus Christ. Or your death, by the way, because your death, the moment that you die, if you're going to die, or if I'm going to die before the return of Christ, our death is the moment that Christ returns. Because we will die, and 1 second later, as far as our mind is concerned, we will wake up and there will be Christ returning. So, you want to know when the return of Christ is? Whenever he comes, or whenever you die. And having absolute trust in God and in Jesus Christ. Let's take these one by one. Keeping the law and the commandments. Keeping the law and the commandments. I could give you a number of scriptures on this subject, and you know that. But I'm going to take three from Revelation, and they should suffice. Last book written of the Bible. Revelation 12:17. These are great verses to give to somebody who thinks that the law has been done away. Right there in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12 and verse 17. I'm going to give you three scriptures here in Revelation. I'm going to give them to you in order. So we're going to be Revelation 12, 14, and 22. The first one, Revelation 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now that's Revelation 14, that's after Revelation 11, so was the previous verse of Revelation 12. Revelation 11 is where we read of the two witnesses, so we're heavy into the tribulation when these verses are being written. Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I like these scriptures because they show that even right up to the end, we are keeping the law and the commandments. We keep the commandments by immersing ourselves into the Word of God, where those laws are listed and discussed in detail. We meditate on these laws and understand their design as they relate to godly principles. And the other concept here is what we read of in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a verse that describes the salvation process. And we talked about this at the Lord's Supper. As you immerse yourself in the Word of God, where the commandments are, and all of the statutes and all of the encouragements, all the commands of God, they are speaking to how you are to live. And as you immerse yourself in all these laws and commandments and statutes and encouragements and commands of God, you are automatically changed into keeping them. So you cannot immerse yourself into the Word of God without learning about the commandments and therefore being compelled by the power that's in you, the Holy Spirit, to keep them. And the only way you can keep them is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do it on your own. Now, there's people out there in the world, we've talked about this a number of times, that embrace certain laws of God, and we call them nice people. And you can, so people out there could embrace them. So, well, how does that work if you just said that keeping the law is only possible if you have God's Holy Spirit? We're talking about to keep the law fully, it has to be kept spiritually. Now, there's people out there in the world that have embraced things that they've read in the Bible. They've embraced the Ten Commandments, say. But they're not going to keep them as perfect as somebody who has the Holy Spirit. The other thing, and the reason they're able to do anything at all, is because the law that they're embracing is spiritual. The Word of God is spirit. It's not ink and, you know, and paper. It's spirit. So just to utter, just to read those words, in, you know, invokes power. It releases power. And they're able to embrace that. So when you see nice people in the world and say, wow, that person seems to be honest, that person seems to be forgiving, that person seems to be outgoing concern for his fellow man, that's what's happening. They're embracing something very spiritual. Let's look at invoking the principles of God, which the law points to. I have given several sermons, Bible studies, and leadership training classes on this subject. A principle of God is briefly defined as a universally pliable principle of God, which is generated in and through the Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. And as you're going to see as we go through the elements of the salvation process, this is all basic spirituality. This is Christianity 101, true Christianity from God 101. So you're not going to get any verses you haven't heard many times before, but in the totality of this presentation, you're going to get a good feeling for what this salvation process is all about. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Which is to say that, and I remember a Bible study that Garner Ted gave one time, Garner Ted Armstrong, and he said that it's almost impossible to have a spirit of bitterness or hatred or any of these negative things and have the Spirit of God work. Spirit of God, just like God the Father, doesn't like to be anywhere sin is. So that power of God has a problem if somebody were to have something going on in their life that smacks of verse 26. Vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, that's hatred. Hatred is a very powerful, though negative, emotion, and it interferes. It interferes with the work of the law. But at the same time, if you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, you are learning all of the ways to not have verse 26 impact your life. You're not going to be hating, envying, provoking, and that type of thing. This is one of the purposes of Christ's ministry, to put the law, which man had so codified, back to its proper design. He showed, as did Paul later, that law points the Christian, who has the Holy Spirit, to the principles of God. Notice Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And we're going to begin in verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So are we saying that the law is done away here? Is Galatians 3 trying to say the law is done away? I always liken it this way. You're trying to get to Detroit, Michigan. So you set out on the road, you got a map, and as you approach wherever you're coming from, as you approach Detroit, Michigan, there's going to be signs. And you have that map. So you got a map, and now people have GPSs, so they got Garmins, and they got computer devices telling them what road to take and how far to go and where to turn and what exit to take and this type of thing. Once you get to Detroit, do you get rid of the GPS, the map, and go out and tear down all the signs that show people how to get to Detroit? Would you do that? No, because you might go back home and need to get to Detroit again, and you're going to need that GPS, the map, and the road signs to get back to Detroit or whatever destination you have. It's the same thing with the law of God. It says the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What is he talking about there, that we might be justified by faith? We are, the schoolmaster brought us to Christ, and he, when he calls us, puts us into the salvation process. And it says in verse 25, and after the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. I'm in Detroit. I don't need this right now. I do not need those signs. I'm in Detroit. So I have fulfilled the function of the map, the GPS device, and the signs, haven't I? I'm in Detroit. But if I ever leave, I need those again. If I ever break the law, I need that law to be there to get me back to the straight and narrow. And that's what it's talking about there. And if you are in the salvation process, verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So, if you have been brought to Christ, you have been brought to principle. For Jesus Christ is all principles. He's all fruits of the Spirit. You never want to say that Jesus Christ exhibits or invokes the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of these principles. He is these principles. Same with God the Father. The verse that says that we are justified by faith, the term faith here is not only a principle itself, but a collective word for the salvation process of which invoking principles is a part. When we invoke a principle, we give off spiritual light, and people see God and Christ. They are glorified when this happens. When we invoke a principle like honesty and forgiveness and compassion and all these, and I could give you a long list more than Galatians 5:23 from other parts of the Bible, and allow Christ to act through us, we are justified by faith. Verse 25 says that once principles come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, which is the law. The law is not done away, for we need it if we slip in sin. The law shows us our sin and points us back to a principle. Verse 27 says that if we are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, we have put on Christ. To put on Christ is to invoke principles, because that is what he did. Each day of our lives is training ground, offering opportunities for us to invoke godly principles. And this is compounded now because we're into assiduity praying. That is, putting everything in each day. You know, we wake up every day, we do our assiduity prayers before we leave the house. Or even if you're going to stay in the house, you still do these prayers. You're going to put every decision, you're going to put every function, you're going to put every event of that day into God's hands. Nothing too mundane for him. You can give them all to him. We have this opportunity with every person we meet or encounter. It can be a smile, a kind word, a helping hand, or a good deed. And we've got a whole section over there at the Las Vegas site on how to invoke edification. All of these ideas on edifying others. If you haven't been there, you should go that. If you got an example, another example of what could be on that list of edifying others, which is being a light, then let me know and I'll put it on the list. It is exhorting your brother in the faith. It is helping the other person to know success, peace, or joy. It is working for your employer as you would Christ. All of these things is how you are a light. And people have asked me, well, why did God call me? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, other than working all of the elements of the salvation process, you are to be a light, and this is how you be a light. It is being honest in all that we do. It is showing real compassion, kindness, understanding, and forgiving both friend and enemy for anything they have done to you. It is offering service, generosity, and cooperation with your fellow man. It is showing integrity, reliance, and leadership at work, in the home, and in society in general. It is showing personal growth in all areas of your life, and especially in our relationship with people, both friend and stranger. It is serving as an example of goodness and integrity for others to follow, or at least to see. It is showing discipline, respect for all authority, as you would show respect for Christ, who puts all in their positions of authority. It is giving commitment to God, to the church, to the family, and to the marriage. It is promoting love, peace, and harmony in these situations. It is the invoking of love in all situations, which is personal caring that goes beyond friendship, loyalty, and respect. So, and I'm just remembering that I just had one of you in this room ask me about, well, how about us single people? You talk about marriage, and here I just mentioned marriage, that it is a commitment to God, to the church, to the family, and to the marriage. This does not exclude single people, such as myself. I'm a widower. There's a number of people, I think, in this room that are single, not married right now, and they have just as much work to do. They have just much growth to do, and they have just as many opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit as anybody married. But marriage in and of itself is a living metaphor that God has put some of us into over the years. I was married for 22 years and before my wife died, and that gave us, as a team, we got to live that living metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is not lost on single people because of all the other opportunities I just enumerated in this section. These elements mentioned above can and must be invoked by the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything that I mentioned just now, all of these ways to be a light, this is all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can invoke that no matter who you are in the salvation process. I don't care what your age is, what your health situation is. I think I told you the story once. We were up in Canada, Vancouver, British Columbia, and I had conducted services up there, and a bunch of us that had come up from Washington State to conduct those services up there, we all came up in several cars, I believe that time. We knew that one of the Canadian brethren was in the hospital. We thought we'd go and cheer him up. And he knew that we were coming. We stopped, parked our cars in the parking lot, went in to cheer him up. But we left there thinking that, how did we hardly cheer him up? He cheered all of us up. I saw great faith in that individual man. It was really, and I think about it to this day. Overcoming sin, making progress. And I say that to show you that this is a process. Clearly, overcoming sin is part of the salvation process. We must be making progress in our battle against sin in our lives, especially sins which are negative habits or sins in which we find ourselves so susceptible. All sin begins with a thought. If you can devise a way of stopping the thought from proceeding, then you have stopped one sin. I gave a sermon and wrote an article called Stopping Sin by Using the Wisdom of Solomon. And for those of you that have the online copy of this, there's a link over to Stopping Sin by Using the Wisdom of Solomon. It has to do with city gates. If you know anything about cities in the old days, I never could understand this until I learned about city gates. But back in the biblical days, as we refer to them, a lot of the cities were built on hills, and then the city was surrounded by walls. And if you wanted to approach as a stranger into that city, you had to go into the city gates. And a Solomon gate, so Solomon invented this gate idea. So we call it the Solomonic Gate. But you had to enter through a tunnel. And on both sides of that tunnel were rooms. And that is where the judges sat. That's where the elders of the city sat. So when you read in the Bible about a elder sitting in the gate, and so how does he sit in a gate? He sat in one of those rooms. Those rooms were also used in wartime. They had hatches on top, so soldiers were all on the walls, you know, shooting their arrows and throwing down various missiles at the enemy. But the enemy, the only way they could get into the city without breaking down a wall was to go through that gate, Well, they would fill those rooms full of soldiers. Very hard to get through that gate if you've got soldiers coming out on your right and left and eventually in front of you and behind you. It's very difficult, very difficult. And so we use that as a mental model. And it's interesting that the Solomonic Gate is very much like your mind. If you'll notice, your brain is completely surrounded by a wall that we call a skull. But it has portals, it has gates. Your ears and your eyes, and everything you see with your eyes and you hear with your ears, you're reacting to with your brain. And so when a sin starts with a thought, it is usually come in through the eye or the ear, or the thought is already residing in the mind from previous times you've had that thought. You act as the judge. And you can invoke the name of Jesus Christ and condemn that thought. That's what they did. If you were a stranger coming into a city in those old days and you went to the elders, they'd ask you, what are you going to do in this city? If they didn't like what they heard, they did one of two things. They either asked you to leave or they killed you and threw you down into Gehenna fire. And at the bottom of the hill was usually a pit where they threw all their refuge. All of the sewer went down there, and there was fire down there, so they burned the refuge of the city, and if they killed anybody, they threw them in there, and that's where we get that idea of Gehenna fire. Interestingly, that will be true during the reign of Jesus Christ, during the millennium. That same Gehenna fire will be down there at the bottom of the hill there in Jerusalem. Let's look at verses on stopping sin to make it clear that this is part of the salvation process. Job 11 and verse 14. And when I read Job 11:14, you can almost you can see it for yourself on what you should be doing with sin, but also what the elders did. They didn't like sin. They didn't like anything untoward going on in their city. So what do they do? Job 11 and verse 14. If iniquity be in thy hand or in thy presence, put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. Psalm 34 and verse 14. See, God is giving us all these props, all these models, all of these living metaphors, even going back into history and looking at a Solomonic gate. So how the mind should be working. Psalm 34 and verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Notice that? You're not only departing from evil, you're doing good. See, if you're keeping the commandments, what can I figure out about you? You mustn't be sinning, you're keeping the commandments. So you're doing good, you're seeking peace and you are pursuing it. That do good, seek peace, and pursue it are all processes. Everything about the salvation process, all of these elements are process. 2 Timothy 2:19, a verse that we've been through. 2 Timothy 2:19. For those with the online version, you see a link over to that lesson. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now go back to the Old Testament and Psalm 4 and verse 4. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. By the way, the word Selah, a very interesting word, and it only shows up in certain verses, a lot of them in Psalms and one other book. And Selah, since you know that every word of the Bible has a purpose, Selah is a direction to the congregation to go up, which is to say, do this what you just read, at the very least. But a lot of the verses where you see the word Selah, it's pretty much end time stuff. So it's very interesting. So if you take them all together, and I did this once, I took all the verses, all the parts of scripture that have that word Selah, and as you read them all, just read them all at once, and you say, this is the end time. We're talking about the end time. So in the end time, things are going to get pretty bad. So it says, stand in awe and sin not. Romans 8 and verse 13. And if I was writing this again, I'd put all the scriptures in order so you wouldn't have to go back and forth in the Bible. But I have a little bit of back and forth here. Romans 8 and verse 13. Matter of fact, I think I'll change that. I'll change the text and put all these verses in order. I like it better when you get to go through the Bible in biblical order of the verses given. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, and so many verses making it clear that everything you do in the salvation process is by the power of the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are up on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Back to Romans. Romans 6 and verse 6. See, I wrote this piece way early in my ministry, and I got into the habit later of when I give you a set of verses to put them in biblical order, so you'll only have to go one way in the Bible. So I will edit this and put these in order for you. Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice that serving sin is also a process. So even to sin is a process. There's a sinning process that eventually leads to death. Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes, the portal to your city. So put away the evil doings from before your eyes and cease to do the evil. And notice that you see a process there. First, it gives you the overall, wash you and make you clean. Well, how do I do that? It says, by putting away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. That's another way of saying stopping the sin at the thought point. Because all sin begins with a thought, doesn't it? It says, and then cease to do evil. So if you're putting away the evil of your doings from before your eyes, so if you're putting away the sin process that's before your eyes, semicolon, you'll cease to do evil. So he's telling you to cease to do evil. Here's how to do it. All of these verses show that we are to be putting sin out of our lives. If we are human, we will sin and be subject to sin, but God is looking for a person who is in the process of overcoming personal sin day by day, sin by sin. And it's not just day by day, it's week by week and year by year, life by life. We are in the process of conquering sin. This includes using techniques to control our minds, being repentant and repenting each time we sin and asking for forgiveness. It also means forgiving ourselves and not harboring the negative emotion of guilt. If we are in the process, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be bold in our dealing with life and our relationship with God. Come boldly before the throne, as the Bible says. And in the taking of the bread and the wine at Passover, so you're to be bold when you take that wine and bread at Passover. Let's look at the element of becoming more like Christ. If we are to be more like Christ, we must overcome sin because in him was no sin. Notice 1 John 3 and verse 5. You're going to see that these elements dovetail together. and you're multitasking, pretty easy task, by the way, but you're multitasking in the salvation process. 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. It would therefore follow, if we are becoming more like Christ, what's going to happen? There's a definite way that you become more like Christ, and it's very simple. I've told you a million times, immerse yourself in the Word of God, because that is the mind of God. So if you are becoming more like Christ, what is the conclusion of the matter? You're going to be sinning less and less. You're sinning less now, for you guys that have been around for 40 years, you're sinning less now than you did in your first year or any time before you came into the process. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Now, I understand, as you're turning over there, I understand that we're working with technology here. Sometimes you get tossed out of the room. This is why we tape it. And this is why you have the full text of the sermon. We do that for the simple reason that in this technology that we call the meeting room and the internet and all of that, you're having to deal with it. And sometimes you get knocked out of the room. You say, oh, I missed something. You're not going to miss anything. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Peter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. So this element is becoming us, becoming more like Jesus Christ. These are verses to show you what he's like. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So we see that putting sin out of our lives is definitely part of the process. And Christ is our example. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That goes back to the element of invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Who gets the glory when you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit? God does. Romans 15 verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read starting in verse 5, Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even your Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So that's, again, talking about this living metaphor of relationships in the church. It says, receive one another. Why? Because the other person you're receiving is also somebody that God is working with to do things that bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so that, back to that element of being light, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what you're doing. You were bought with a price. Therefore, it says, glorify God. Do that other process. Invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. You don't have to turn to all of these. Some of you have the text in front of you anyway. But I have a lot of verses. I wanted to make sure that there was convincing and verses and a lot of verses for each one of these elements. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may buy your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When you do a good work, it is etched on the mind of the beholder. And usually God will give you the opportunity to do the good deed because he's got people standing by. So when God calls you, say next Tuesday, to do a good deed, and you feel compelled to do a good deed, maybe an edification, some kind of edification, again, go look at the list, and all of these wonderful things you could do, you could invoke any one of the fruits of the Spirit, God is also going to call people to see it. He's working both sides of this equation. So, and you, when you find out about this, once you become a spirit being, you'll be in awe of what God was doing. And say, now you did that good deed on that Tuesday, but you may not have noticed that there was actually a lot of people that were caught wind of that, saw that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. But when all those good deeds there etched on the mind, says and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. There's going to come a day when all of these people out in the world, if they're not called now, they're going to be called in the second resurrection. And they're going to see you there. And even though you're a spirit being, God will give them the power of recognition. They'll say, hey, you're that guy. I know you from somewhere. All of this will be brought back to their memory. It's all a part of the plan to help these individuals. See, they're even getting it better than us. We don't get to see that much. They're going to see examples of how putting on Christ works. It's a fascinating subject. So 1 Peter 4:16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So every time you're being a Christian, even suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. That's a glory to God too. Have you ever noticed, have you ever done a documentary that looks at the Holocaust? Or have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Not to say that everybody in the Fox of Martyrs there was a first troop, but some clearly were, and I've seen studies on other times in history where the church was being persecuted, and you see what these people do. You stand in awe of that. How were they able to do that? How were they able to function? These guys were facing death all of the time. I just watched Schindler's List the other day, and I was standing there in awe of all these Jewish prisoners that had to put up with stuff that I don't even want to imagine, much less could imagine, that they went through. But they did it with patience. It's a fascinating study, but you want to be like that. So even when we're suffering, we have God's Holy Spirit. We can shine brighter than some of these examples I just gave you. John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Which is kind of an interesting concept in that we are now putting everything into God's hands with our praying, ever since we learned about that. And you're getting a longer list of what God is doing with you and for you every day. So the more that happens, it's like when the person in the congregation asks me, how do I put a face on God? This is how you do it. If you're putting everything into God's hands, what do you think is going to be the result? You're going to see God more often because he is going to intercede in everything that you put into his hands. You know, pity the poor soul that only goes to God when he's in trouble. If you're putting everything into God's hands, you mean all the good things and all the mundane things, everything that I do in my life, I'm going to see God more often than he is. He's only going to him when he's in trouble. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. There's a lot there about invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:21. And yes, I got to go through and put these in biblical order for you. We've been in 1 Peter 2 in this section already. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And it seems like we suffer a lot around the holy days and around Lord's Supper. Happens all the time. I got emails from you. So I know. And I had it myself. Had it today. So a good description of our lives once we enter the salvation process here. Let's look at the element of going on to perfection. This was missed for a lot of years when we read Hebrews 6. Because we remember the church was young back when I first came in back in the early 70s. And this that I'm going to read to you out of Hebrews 6, the focus wasn't always on this phrase in verse 1. So we're going to Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 1, because we were looking at all the rest of the stuff that was called the basic principles or basic doctrines of God here. But it says in Hebrews 6 beginning in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. We usually just glossed over that phrase, but that is actually the main phrase. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. That shows you right there that nobody can do these things unless God permit. And so we'll do all these things. We will go on to perfection if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open chains. These verses show us a lot about the salvation process. For one to go on to perfection, one must be in the process to that end. It surely does not happen in a moment or overnight. You know, when I first started, and I didn't invent the term salvation process, it's in the doctrine. Somebody asked me, what are you doing using this term salvation process? I said, if it isn't a process, what is it? A presto changeo and you're saved? I said, clearly it's not that. I said, then I showed them all the places in our doctrine. You can go read the doctrine yourself. Read through all of our doctrines and see how many times you see the the word salvation process come up. And if you want to save time, just send me an email. I'll send you every place in our doctrine where it uses salvation process. I'm the kind of guy that I get everything from the source. I don't make things up. So I didn't coin the phrase salvation process, though some thought I did. I said, no, it's right there in our doctrine. So these verses, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, show a lot about the salvation process. For one to go on to perfection, one must be in the process to that end. That's what you're doing. I always liken the salvation process to a room. You enter at the back door, and you moved through the room, to the middle of the room, to towards the head of the room, and the idea is you want to get to the front of the room. The front of the room, when you touch the wall, that's when you turn into a spirit being. So absolute perfection is at the far end of the room. That's what you're marching towards. What is it when you walk from the back of the room to the front of the room? And you can't do this in a day. It takes a while. It's a process. So even in my model of the salvation process, I'm giving you a process. You have to come in the back and you have to go all the way through. Now, once you enter that room, you got to stay in the room. That's what the verses 5 and 6 are talking about. Actually, 4, 5, and 6, when it's talking about can't fall away. So we see also that repentance and having the Holy Spirit and a looking towards judgment is part of the movement towards perfection. All these elements work together to aid us in attaining this goal of going on to perfection. So if we're working all of the elements of the salvation process, you are by definition moving forward. And it doesn't matter. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter if we're going to talk about you turning into a spirit being. You might be the furthest guy back in the room. just entered the door. And there you are. By the way, it's impossible to stand in one place of the salvation process. The thing about process is it's always working. And so when you enter into the salvation process, you're always moving. You're either moving forward, moving backwards. When it moves backwards, that's called backsliding. We have a whole paper on this to explain the difference between backsliding, which you can always repent of, everywhere in the Bible on backsliding. That's where you're neglecting your elements. You are backsliding, but you're still in the room. And in the final analysis, if you're the furthest one back in the room, comes judgment, comes your death or the return of Jesus Christ, you're still going to be a spirit being. Your reward won't be so much, but you're going to be there. Anybody that's in a room, I don't care where they are in the room, I wouldn't settle for being in the back of the room. And since you must always be moving in the room, if you're at the back of the room, I hope you're moving forward. That's usually the case. Moving forward. Everything about the salvation process compels you to move forward. You actually have to put in a lot of effort to backslide. You just don't wake up one morning, wait a minute, I'm backsliding. No, you enter into a long process. And the process of falling out the back door, which none of us want to do ever, and should never be in fear of that happening, is another process that you have to work real hard at it. Because, see, moving forward, you got the help of Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Falling away is all on your own power. Not easy to do. So going on to perfection means to come to full maturity, full maturity as a Christian in the salvation process. So that when you enter the back of the room, you're a novice. Or you've backslidden too far and need to turn around or move forward. As you move forward, that's called spiritual maturity. Takes years. My experience in that. Notice also the fact that we are given only one opportunity to enter this process. We cannot walk away from the process and think that we can come back later. There's no such thing as a second chance in God's plan for salvation. You shouldn't be afraid of that. You should be happy about that. Because if God was going to give people a second chance, why not a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth? I'd make it too easy. And say, oh, you know, okay, I think I'll walk away for a while. God will, you know, take me back. He won't. So we've always been moving forward, haven't we? Let's look at responding to your specific godly calling. A lot of people do not understand this one because they wonder, why did God call me? I'm just sitting here. What's going on? God calls each member to a specific place and to specific duties in or offices. I just mentioned a bunch of them to you. All of the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit is a great calling. Who gets to do that? Who do you know that gets to do that other than some other first fruit that you know? Very few people on this planet right now. There are what? 7 billion of us? What do we got? First fruits. 30,000? Walking around, able to respond to a godly calling. This includes duties pertaining to the first commission of spreading the gospel and the second commission of feeding the flock. That's the overall calling. But there's specific calling, as you're going to see, and it gets very specific. This is the most overlooked aspect or element of being a Christian. We each were called for a specific reason and ultimately to specific duties. He may train you for... How long did he train Moses to go do his duties? Long time, didn't he? And so you think that you're, you know, you know, somehow, oh, I'm a faster study than Moses. And by the way, he didn't tell him where he was going, did he? So during all those decades of preparing Moses for his duties, he didn't tell him up front where he was going. He just went to the duty. I just got contacted by a kid the other day, not in the church, but he's going to college. He said, what good is college when I don't know what I'm doing in my life? And I says, don't worry about what you're going to be doing in your life. Study. Keep getting the education. What you're going to be doing in this life will work itself out. Let's look at James. So, this idea of responding to your godly calling is one of the most overlooked aspects or elements of being a Christian. We each were called to a specific reason and ultimately to specific duties. God decrees even where we live and what we do for a living. James 4. I was just giving this verse to somebody in this room the other day. James 4, beginning in verse 13, this powerful stuff here. And you want to talk about our assiduity prayers, you know, putting everything into God's hands? Listen to this. James 4 and verse 13. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and we'll continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. So this is a guy who's deciding, I'm moving to Cincinnati, Ohio, and I'm going to start a janitorial company. Oh, really? Verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a long time and then vanishes away. Now, you young people in this room, you're not going to understand that one for a while. Anybody over 50 really understands about life being a vapor, okay? Verse 15, for what you ought to say, speaking to the guy in verse 13 who says, hey, I think I'm going to go into Cincinnati and start a janitorial company. He says, for what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So nothing wrong with somebody saying, I want to move to Cincinnati and start a janitorial company. However, he or she should be thinking in their mind, if God will. So everything that happens in your life is according to God's will. I'm in this city, you're in that city. Why are we all spread out? Ever wonder about that? Look at all these people in this room. They're all over the nation, all over North America, Canada. We got people over in Nova Scotia here. We got people in British Columbia here. We got people in Texas here. We got people from all over the place. We got people from Ohio here. North Carolina, West Virginia, all these places. Why is that? Why are they there? Why is somebody in West Virginia, but I'm in Las Vegas? Why is that? Because that's where God wanted you, because that's where you are. If you're a first fruit and you're somewhere and you're doing something, God had a lot to do with that, as we see in these scriptures. Now let us look at some specific scriptures that show us to have a calling from God. Scriptures regarding calling to be first fruits. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So if he thought this up, now a lot of people look at this calling, oh, it's only about him calling me to be a first fruit. He has nothing to do with the rest of my life. I don't think so. I don't see anything that would indicate that. He's there in every little aspect. You know, that's like saying that a human father, he's only concerned that he got his wife pregnant and they had the son. I don't care too much after that. I got him born, he's on his own. No, you are, this is another living metaphor model that you're given, that God takes human fathers and mothers and they deal with these children for 18 years, you know, most of the time, and sometimes longer, where they're guiding that life, providing for that life, seeing to every aspect. Would your kid tell you where he wants to live at age 3? You know? No, I think I'll make that decision if you don't mind. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So if God was thinking about your calling before the world began, do you think he thought about anything else? Like maybe where he would like you to be, or what he would like you to get in the way of education or learning. And besides that, you don't need to go to a college or a trade school to get education. There's lots of education that is happening. When I was talking to this kid the other day about college, I said, you keep getting educated in all of its forms, and you never stop learning. I've been learning all kinds of stuff. I watch a lot of documentaries, and some of them are just fascinating what I'm learning about how things work. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that word predestinated isn't the same way that we use it. The word predestination in the world is, doesn't matter what I do, this is going to be the outcome. No. Predestination was the calling. So you were predestinated to be called. Worldly predestination, which says, well, I'm in the salvation process, I got it made. I don't even have to do anything, I'm predestinated to be a spirit being. No, there's certain things you have to do in there, like these elements. So I can predestinate that I'm going to call you next Wednesday. I'm going to call you tomorrow. I can predestinate that to me. I can predestine that I'm going to give you a call tomorrow. Doesn't mean you're going to answer the phone. Doesn't mean you're even going to be home. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we learn this all the time. Every time we invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, God gets the glory. Romans 8 and verse 28. Beginning in verse 28. So this is Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Now some people stop right there. We know that all things work together for good. Oh, really? For who? To them that love God. To them that are called according to his purpose. And the implication there is that you respond to the calling. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he'll so glorified. And so it was predestinated that he was going to call us. Since we're all in this room, he called us. He called us. And we're justified. Where and when are we justified? The minute you're in the salvation process, you're justified. And then in that justification that he gave you for free, then you go towards that front wall. That's glorification. So we haven't got to the glorified yet, even though we do a lot of things that are glorious, and God gets the glory. To be conformed to the image, note the phrase here, to be conformed to the image of the Son. This confirm that we are to become like Christ, and we know that he is without sin. To be conformed to his image, we must live a life of putting sin out of our lives and godly principles in that same life. In that same life. Let's look at the phrase maintaining, or the element maintaining this process at the return of Jesus Christ, or until the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their due portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, finds so doing. So what are you supposed to be doing when Christ returns? Working the elements of the salvation process. So clearly we must be in the salvation process when he returns. And the day you die, that would be your last moment in the salvation process, because 1 second later in your mind, he's back. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This verse shows both the fact that we must overcome sin and the reward we receive for doing so. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10 and verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. John 6 and verse 27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So these elements listed above are those things that maketh to everlasting life. Revelation 21 and verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. That's a promise. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So certainly there are things to be done, for it says if you do these things. These things are the elements of the salvation process that we're talking about. 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And let me tell you, he comes around a lot prior to Lord's Supper and the days of unleavened bread, because he knows what it pictures. It pictures your life in the salvation process. James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, immerse yourself in the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So do you see the relationship here between the law and the invoking of godly principles? One cannot do the law, but he can invoke the principles of God, which the law points to. Example, the laws about lying and stealing point us to the godly principle of honesty. Honesty is a godly principle and applies everywhere in our lives. The best way to keep a law is to invoke the principle behind it. Notice also the little phrase, and continueth therein. We must actively be engaged in the salvation process right up to our death or when Christ returns, which is the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, which is an interesting phrase because his epistles ended up being the word. Colossians 1 and verse 10, that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This phrase, being fruitful in every good work, describes it well. A good work is anything that Christ does through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not you doing some kind of good work by your own power. Good works are only done by somebody committed to God and Christ and to the salvation process. And I believe this is the last element, having absolute trust in God and Jesus Christ. Absolute trust. Ephesians 1, verses 12 through 14. I know we're going a little over time, but it's a holy day, right? Right? Ephesians 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard what? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This, if you kind of look into that set of verses 12, 13, and 14 of Ephesians 1, you kind of understand how the process by which you're going to become a spirit being. It says you've been given the earnest, so you can have God's Holy Spirit in you. How is God going to turn you into a spirit being? Is he going to kind of like wave his hand? And he could do anything he wants, right? He could wave his hand. Okay, you're all spirit beings. I'm thinking it in my head, zap, you're all spirit beings. No, he's got a better way, and I think a more dynamic way, a more emotional way, a more glorious way. What's going to happen is this measure of the Holy Spirit in you is going to expand. As it expands, your flesh will go away. So you're not going to feel any pain in this. You're going to feel glorious in all of this. But I want you to imagine, I always liken it to Star Trek on the transporter. In the transporter in Star Trek, they would go onto a pad. So instead of taking a shuttle down to the planet, they would go onto this pad. They would be changed into energy and then beamed down to the planet and reassembled. So their physical body is taken apart, made into energy, which, by the way, is theoretically possible, and sent on a beam down to the planet and then brought together. But when you see the process of them turning into energy, you see that they're standing there as a human, and then right about middle of the chest here, you see a light comes on, kind of like a light, but it's a process where they're being changed into energy, and it envelops the whole body. The body disappears, and now it's just energy. That's how you're going to turn into a spirit being, and it's going to start with the Holy Spirit that's in you. The Holy Spirit is going to be the transporter. It's going to be the transporter device. It's going to be the device that changes you from flesh to human. Fascinating. Everyone, if you can go on YouTube and say, show me a transporter from Star Trek, you'll get the feeling of how that's going to work. 1 Peter 1:21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And 1 John, these are all verses supporting this idea of absolute trust in God and Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. How could you immerse yourself in the Word of God and not acknowledge Jesus Christ? A lot of this stuff is automatic. A lot of things happen automatically when you immerse yourself in the Word of God. You're immersing yourself into the mind of God. And you are changed. You're changed by doing that. Usually when we think about changing, it's some kind of a hands-on, we're making a change. No, we do this and the change happens. There's things in science that you can do. You do this and this is going to be the result. It's going to automatically, you put these chemicals together, this is going to be the result. You see, it's going to happen automatically every time. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So just keep immersing yourself in the Word of God, right? Conclusion. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 27, the scary verses. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27, that we read on the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a person, so when it says man there, it's including everybody in the that is a first fruit, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup with boldness, is the implication. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. How could you be immersing yourself in the Word of God? How could you be addressing these elements and not discern the body of Jesus Christ? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Who is worthy to take the bread and the wine? Who? The first six words of verse 28 say, but let a man, person, examine himself. You are examining yourself to answer one question, and that one question is, am I in the salvation process? And if you're in the salvation process, you are to some degree or another, addressing all of these elements. And that's why my admonition is to you is to work the elements. And a lot of these verses talk about diligence in doing that. You know, using the power of God to conduct those. So the answer is yes, if you are in the process of keeping the commandments, immersing yourself into the Word of God, invoking godly principles, overcoming sin, becoming more like Jesus Christ, going on to perfection, staying in the process till Christ returns, and putting absolute trust in God. Being in the process does not mean that you are without sin. The fact that you sin and are subject to sin is the reason that you're in the salvation process. This doesn't give you license to sin, by the way. The salvation process is how one frees himself or herself from sin. If you answer the one question, yes, and by the way, unction of the Holy Spirit is going to answer it for you. Don't try answering that question, am I in the salvation process or not? You ask God the question. Unction will answer. And here's a hint. If you're so possessed to want to ask the question, the answer is almost assuredly yes. Because somebody that didn't care wouldn't ask the question. And so if you answer the one question yes, then do what the rest of verse 28 directs the believer to do. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. God is saying that if you are in the salvation process, then invoke the principle of boldness and take with godly confidence that bread and wine. Who will be able to enter into the kingdom of God, which this week of Days of Unleavened Bread represent? The first day, this day, acknowledges your entrance into the salvation process. It's the only holy day period in which we have two holy days. Those two holy days of the Feast of Tabernacles are two different feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles on Last Great Day, picturing something totally different. One the millennium and one everything that happens after the millennium. This is the only time that we have two. Somebody asked me one time, why do we have two holy days? Every other feast time is one. Feast of Trumpets, Pentecost, all these other days, there's only one. Why do we get two? Because the Days of Unleavened Bread picture your time in the salvation process. The first holy day is acknowledging you came in. And the second holy day acknowledges you're staying in it to the end. Now here is a little anecdote for you. From my experience and some of the people that are in this room that have been around for a long time. All those years when I was going to a church with 3,000 people in it, 2,000 people in it, in my early time in the church, guess what? When it came to the Days of Unleavened Bread, there was always more people on the first day than there was on the second. Ask anybody that's been around a long time, they'll tell you. There was always more people on the first holy day than there was on the second holy day. Coincidence? I think not. So who will be able to enter into the kingdom of God? After a person has been called to the salvation process, the first fruits now and the rest in the second resurrection, he or she must remain in that process, making forward progress until they either die or are alive at the return of Christ. And the people that died, they're going to be alive at the return of Christ. Those in the second resurrection must remain in the process for approximately 100-year judgment. Everybody who remains in the salvation process will be granted entry into the kingdom of God. When the millennium starts, there's going to be some people alive, and the idea is that something under a billion people, like 775 million people, will still be alive when Christ returns that aren't first fruits. So they're going to live into the millennium. They are all going to be called into the process. So there's the second resurrection, but then there's that millennial time. Those people that are called in, those humans, it's going to be an interesting time because God is going to be arranging all the marriages, and children will be born up until about the 900th year. Why the 900th year? So those kids can have their 100 years in the salvation process. So everybody, and so all these people are going to be called. What's going to happen to those people? What resurrection are those people going to be in? Can't be in the first, it's already taken place. They can't be in the second, that would be dumb. they're going to be changed as they go along. So when a person hits maturity, that's a 1,000-year reign. So when a human, especially those humans that were in the world as we know it now, and enter into that millennium, they're going to be in the process, and they're going to come to a day of maturity, probably right around 100 years. They will be changed. They'll be changed then. What's going to happen to somebody who falls away during that time? Straight into the lake of fire, which is burning outside of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So at the end of the millennial period, there's no more humans. Everybody's been changed to spirit beings. So for that moment of time, that last day of the millennium, there's no humans left. There's about to be billions of humans, because the next day is the beginning of the second resurrection. But that last day of the millennium, there's no humans. Everybody has either been put in the lake of fire because they failed, or they're spirit beings. Spiritual logic would tell you this, because there's no other resurrection to put them in. So they're resurrected as they go along. So you got all these spirit beings that are standing around for that second resurrection. Big time of... big glorious time of families getting together. Your entire family line will be there, and you will be there as a spirit being, and probably with some other relatives that are all, maybe were in the millennium, or other ones you don't know about that were first fruits before you. That's going to be interesting, isn't it? Finding out who has already been a first fruit since the day of Pentecost, in which Peter and Paul were there. I mean, Peter was there giving that sermon. It can be very interesting to see who in your family line was also a first fruit. My guess is there's going to be some, because God works with families, and He called you. So it's going to be a great delight to see this. So you're going to have multiple family reunions, some with first fruits at the return of Christ, and say, this is your great-great-great-great-grandfather who lived in the Middle Ages and was a first fruit, one of the Waldeans. So it's going to be fascinating. So, keep working the elements of the salvation process.